In the early 80s, my ministry band was interviewed at a local TV station in Manila. And afterwards, I peered into an adjoining studio where the ambassador to the United States was being interviewed. And they were on air. You know, we couldn't go in. We could just kind of look through the window. And if you know anything about the Philippines, there's a lot of poverty there. Whole families living in a one-room little shack. Some living right on the garbage dump themselves. They pull together some corrugated tin, and many are used to going to bed a little hungry. So I was all the more awed by this stark contrast as I looked in this long table with white linen and just all of this, the palatial, royal feast that was laid out there, and all the waiters in their white coat, coattails, white gloves. They're all standing right at attention in case the ambassador is on the entourage. We're a little hungry. Well, we had just finished our interview, and we could have put a real good dent in that table, but we weren't allowed in. It wasn't for us. It was off limits, not only to us, but the rest of the Filipino population. And in a similar fashion, it may appear in our text today that Jesus has placed the bread that had been prepared for the Jews, the nation Israel, beyond the reach of the Gentiles. Off limits to us. In today's passage. But in the end, we're going to see that the bread of heaven, which is a name, a title for Jesus Christ, who alone satisfies the deepest hungers of every heart, is for all believers. It's for everyone. It's for all who persevere in that exercise of faith, just trusting Him. We pick it up in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 15. And Jesus went away from there. If you were with us last week, you might remember that there was a place, a region called Gennesaret. And so this is Israel. It's northern Israel. That's the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River that flows all the way down past Jerusalem there to the east of Jerusalem and to the Dead Sea area. So this is the northern tip of Israel. So he traveled from right here. Gennesaret is the northwest coastal area. And he goes to Tyre, which is about 35 miles away. He withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." Her daughter was healed at once. A little earlier in this book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, he tells his disciples as he's sending them out two by two, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish communities, only to the house of Israel. But now, for the first time in his public ministry, he's leading them there himself. This excursion into the way of the Gentiles lasted only a few months, but I believe it's a foreshadowing of the Great Commission when he sends all of his followers into the world, that we should be active in one way or another in influencing the planet and everyone who lives on the planet. The religious leaders of Israel have become increasingly antagonistic toward Jesus. Things are heating up, a lot of opposition. So he demonstrates, to his disciples that through the nation's ultimate rejection, the gospel would go into all the world. That opens the door for it to go into all the world. So it's a foreshadowing of that Great Commission. The Canaanite woman is elsewhere described as Syrophoenician. In other words, she born in Syria, the Syro part, but lives here on the coast where it's called Phoenicia. Today it's called Lebanon. She's Syrophoenician. But more than anything else, she's a mother. God has instilled in mothers a passion to love and protect their children. Might not always work out that way, but that's the normal desire for a mother. I'm sure there are many mothers here who attend faithfully, more for the good they hope to see accomplished in their children than in their very own souls. The mother in our text had a daughter who was cruelly demon-possessed. Peter's epistle talks about how the devil is like a roaring lion prowling about seeking someone to destroy. God has allowed him a certain amount of influence in the world. Now, the believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and greater is he who is in us than he is who is in the world. So this idea of possession, control of an individual, is not possible for a Christian who's trusting God. But we still are tempted. People that do not have that indwelling Spirit of the living God, then they can be fair game for the devil who's prowling about, seeking to make inroads into their heart and mind through the things they watch and listen to, or the chemicals they take into their body. The drugs is called pharmakia. This witchcraft is called pharmakia, from which we get the word pharmacy. So the illicit use of hallucinogenics and mind-altering drugs, all of these things can give greater leverage to the devil. Don't know how it happened, but here's a daughter that she's actually controlled to a very great degree and cruelly, which to me means self-harm. She's out. In another place, it says, this man's son is demon-possessed. He keeps throwing himself into the fire. So whenever I read the paper about some young person hurting themselves or offing themselves, I think it's evidence or a demonstration of the work of the devil. That roaring lion seeking to destroy someone in every way. So this mother is beside herself. But she also, besides having this daughter, she had this budding faith in the God of Israel, the promised Messiah. Evidently, word of this miracle worker has reached the coast, and she is a mother on a mission. She is determined to plead her case. She began her entreaty by referring to Jesus as the Son of David, Now, David was a Jewish king. And in 2 Samuel 7, it talks about how there will be an offspring from David whose kingdom will be forever. It's a reference to the Messiah that would come through the nation Israel. But she's not of the nation Israel. This doesn't really apply to her. And so Jesus does not speak a word. When his own disciples plead with him, just do what she says and stop her from harassing us. Because she's not going to stop until you listen to her and give her what she wants. He tells them in her presence, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. God made a covenant with Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. The nation Israel, in other words. That through them and to them, he would send the anointed, the deliverer, the Messiah. They were God's chosen people. The reference to the nation Israel. His prophets and custodians of his precious promises. That's Israel. They may not do everything right, but they're still his chosen people. And we need to be careful about our attitude toward the nation Israel. They're the apple of his eye. Therefore, God ordained that they would be the first to have opportunity to enjoy the fulfillment of these promises. When the Syrophoenician mother changes her approach, no longer staking claim to him as the son of David, but using his universal title, Lord, and throwing herself at his mercy, Lord, help me, which is a great prayer, all-purpose prayer, for whatever you need. Doesn't take a long time. Lord, help me. When she goes that route, he answers her. But his answer seems less encouraging, actually, than his silence. Verse 26. It is not good to take the children's bread, that which was for the children, to nourish them, and take it from them, and throw it to the dogs. Now, I love Matthew recording all this so carefully. As a tax collector, he would have known how to take careful records. But I wish he'd included a few emojis, because I don't know what kind of tone Jesus is saying this in, right? I fill my texts and my emails with emojis because I have offended so many people that tend to think the worst about something that I'm saying. So I've got these little happy faces and just, you know. Matthew didn't have that luxury. So before we take offense at Jesus' response, we need to know that in the original language, which this was recorded, the New Testament, the Greek language, there's two words for dog. Quan, which is a wild, savage dog, the kind to avoid like the plague. And then there's kunarion, which refers... Quiet down, please. I actually anticipated that awe. The kunarion refers to a little puppy. A household pet that the one you avoid the plague, this one you cannot resist getting down on the floor and playing with, cuddling. Don't look too long into those eyes because it will mesmerize you and you will begin giving the children's food to feed this thing. Jesus points out that it is not right to take the bread meant to nourish the children away from the children and give it to the household pet. But this wise and humble mother replies, "Yes, Lord, I agree. Don't take away from the children so that they go malnourished." She said, "But even the dogs, the family pet that is there often around." How many have dogs? When you're eating, where's the dog? Not watching TV, right there. They're around the table. "Yes, Lord, but even the household pet feeds on the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus responds with, this is so powerful, and I believe this is the reason he went to the way of the Gentiles. He said, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. As I said, I'm convinced this was Jesus's purpose, that this would be in this gospel record. He knew all the time he was going to heal her daughter. But it also says in John 2, verse 25, that he knows what is in a person. Not just he knows our thoughts, but he also knows our potential, right? He's the one that made us. He knows the potential for great faith in this woman. And so he seeks to draw that faith out by degrees. For it is only through the testing of our faith that faith can grow. What did Job say? Was Job tested? His faith was tested. And he recognized it and he said, once I have been tested, I'm going to come through like fine gold, refined by fire, the trials. There is no other way to grow than through the tests. So Jesus tests this woman's faith, first with silence, then through an apparent refusal. "I was sent only to the house of Israel." A lot of people would have said, "Oh, okay," and they would have walked away. "Not my Messiah." And then finally, through a gentle rebuke. It's not good to throw to the dogs what's meant for the children. But she wouldn't be denied. She persevered through every test, and in the end, she not only won her case, but the unique commendation. "Oh, woman, your faith is great." Jesus didn't tell this to anyone else. Some of you are thinking, well, wait, wasn't there a Roman centurion who believed God, that Christ could heal him at a distance? You want to know what a Roman centurion looks like? You don't mess with these guys, Matthew 8. But he didn't tell him directly. He told everybody else, "I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel." He's telling his disciples mainly. These kind of knuckleheads. Just slow on the pickup, you know. And I love in The Chosen, if you follow The Chosen, it so inspires my faith. Now with season 4, there is the conversion of this centurion. Once he's converted, it's like, it's such great faith, and it outshines all the faith of the disciples. It's just so beautiful. It's interesting to note that in both cases, the Syrophoenician mother and the Roman centurion, they were Gentiles, of course, not of God's covenant people. And in both cases, we surely see a foreshadowing of God's blessing of all people. He told Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, "And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." It's not all about Israel. He began with that family group, but it was always meant to go into all the world. "In you, all the families the earth will be blessed." Jesus moves on geographically. But he's not through blessing the Gentiles. Verse 29. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there, and great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And what did they do? They glorified the God of Israel. That was the effect that it had on these people. In Mark's account, we learn that after Jesus left Tyre, in Matthew's version, it says he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, but he really focused on Tyre, we learn in Mark's account, and then went up to Sidon. And we don't hear about anything going down in Sidon, but then he comes back down the east side of the Sea of Galilee in a region called the Decapolis. That's a Greek word, deca, meaning 10 polis cities. It was largely Gentile population on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It would appear that he's continuing to minister to those outside the house of Israel. As I kind of underscored in verse 31, the multitude glorified the God of Israel, as if to say, not our God. We are not of the covenant people. We're not of the special arrangement that God made with Israel. He says, you come under me. I will be your God. You will be my people. You listen to my ways and you follow them, and we'll have a wonderful relationship. You'll never need anything. I'll protect you. I'll guide you. I'll provide for you. That was the promise that God made. It was a covenant with Israel. In the end, Jesus healed all of these Gentiles just as he did the Jews. And he fed them all just as he did the Jews. Verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I love this. I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. We serve a God that is deeply interested and concerned for our well-being. He has this compassion because he didn't, you know, they've been fasting while they've been with him kind of in the wilderness. They're hungry. And on, you know, this is what's on Jesus' mind is, you know, they need nourishment. And I don't want to send them away. So while they're getting all their steps into the next city or shop, they faint. I don't want to see that happen. Verse 33, and the disciples said to him, where will we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples in turn to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And sending away the multitudes, he got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. This miracle sounds like another miracle we were in last month or the month before that. The feeding of the 5,000. Actually, it was just the previous chapter, so it wasn't that long ago. And because it's so similar, we might be tempted to think, you know, why didn't he just skip this? You know, parchment, hard to come by, his Savior lines right about the next big thing. But I can think of a couple of reasons why this one was included. First of all, I think Matthew wanted to underscore how slow the disciples, including himself, were to fully comprehend who Jesus was. They would get it. John would write in his gospel, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with us, the Word was God and was with us, and, you know, nothing came into being that came into being. Everything that we see, he made in nature. He made it all, the sky, the earth, and all it contains. They weren't there yet. They thought you had to go, you know, to the grocery store when you were with Jesus. He wanted to show them that they still struggled with unbelief. A short time later in chapter 16, the next chapter, he rebukes them saying, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? How many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" Translation, when are you guys going to learn? When you're with me, bread is not a problem. You don't need to be anxious or fret about any of this. Until we shuffle off these mortal coils, there will exist to some degree a tension between faith and unbelief. Right? Faith believes the promises of God. Unbelief doubts the promises. Faith sees more in the promise of God to help than in all other forces to hinder. Unbelief looks at the problem and says, can't be done. Faith will cause you to see the love in the heart of Christ even when he is reproving you. Unbelief will imagine he is angry even when he's speaking words of love. I think we all can kind of go, ouch, yeah. I know. I've been there. I live there. Experiencing both. Faith will help the soul wait even when God delays. Unbelief will throw it all over if there be any tarrying. Faith will give comfort in the midst of fear. Unbelief will fuel fear in the midst of comforts. Faith will find sweetness in God's rod of correction. Unbelief will find no comfort even in the greatest mercies. So there's that tension. And the more we feed upon God's word, and the more we dwell upon him, our reactions will start to become more and more on the side of faith, trusting God. So Matthew's record of this second feeding and the disciples' bout with unbelief is an encouragement to us. They were just mortals, mere mortals like us. It's also an explanation for why they didn't anticipate the resurrection. But the feeding of the 4,000 is also a reminder that the Lord Jesus is that bread himself that is for everyone. Not just a favored few. The bread is for all. I love that, how inclusive the gospel is. I don't think it's an accident that the chapter concludes with the words in verse 39, and sending away the multitudes, he got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Magadan is the variant spelling of the word Magdala. Who's the most famous person from Magdala? Who's the most famous Magdalene? Yeah. Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. She was in bad shape, had opened herself up to forces of darkness. But Jesus went there. We went there. Many of us were there a year ago in Israel, and we stayed at a hotel in Magdala. When the hotel began to dig so that they could get the groundwork going, they discovered a synagogue. And so they had to rewrite their plans and move everything over. But what's interesting about this synagogue is when they turned over the one of the capstones there, they found a coin with the insignia of Tiberius Caesar, which told them this was a first century synagogue. This was a synagogue that Jesus would have taught in. And every day, and others I know did the same thing, we just walked out there and kind of just stared at those mosaic tiles and thinking, this is where Jesus walked. Right here in Magdala, because there was a demon-possessed woman undoubtedly living with God to her back that needed help. Mary Magdalene has been associated with the prostitute of Luke chapter 7, who anoints Jesus with perfume, washes his feet with her tears, dries them with her hair. Jesus' religious host deeply offended. He allowed this woman to touch her. Doesn't he know her background? To which Jesus responds, in effect, she who is forgiven much loves much. That's what you're seeing here, host. We don't know for sure if that was Mary, but this we do know about her. She loved much. She was delivered from much. He saved her from much and too much. She was at the cross when most of the Lord's male followers had melted away. And she was the first one at the tomb the third day. So as chapter 15 draws to a close, we're reminded that Jesus offers himself, the bread of heaven, to everyone. It doesn't matter what size, shape, or color we are. And do you remember the picture of our Awana group? Red and yellow, black and white. Precious in his sight. All ethnicities, major groups from all over the planet are there. Just really thrills me. Doesn't matter what size, shape, or color we are. And it doesn't matter how spiritually or morally weak we've been, like Mary. The one who forgives much has prepared a meal for us. For us. We're the children of God for whom this bread has been provided to nourish us. William Barclay notes something very revealing about Jesus. He points out that Jesus always left people with strength for the way. Always he gathered folks to feed them with physical bread, yeah, but the living bread, most importantly. Always he gave them himself before he moved on. And still he comes to us, offering us also the bread which will satisfy the immortal hunger of the human soul, and in the strength of which we shall be able to go all the days of our life. I feel compassion for them, he said. He enters in other words, to the suffering, our suffering, and provides what we need. He offers us bread for the day. Himself as Redeemer and his word, that is the gospel, as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greeks, says Romans 1:16. Let us as children of God feed upon his precious promises. And then it could be said of us, as it was the multitudes there in the Decapolis, in verse 37, and they all ate and were satisfied. Everyone who was hungry ate and was satisfied. That's us. I mean, you wouldn't be here if this didn't describe you. So let's feed upon the Lord here. We're going to get an opportunity to do that actually with our communion elements as well. Let's pray. Bread of heaven. We acknowledge you are the one we were made for. And my soul thirsts for God, for the living God, as the psalmist says. We understand only you will satisfy the deepest cry of our heart. So, Lord, forgive us for living with our back to you. And if you're hearing my voice, and that's been what you've been doing, know that now, in this moment, there is the invitation to come to me if you're weary, heavy laden, if you're hungry for something that satisfies. I will give you rest. I will fill you. You want to do that. I want you to pray with me. Or if you're just a child of God, but you too, if you know, you've been struggling with unbelief, trying to find satisfaction apart from God somewhere, listening to some other voice, trying to convince you that you know what's best. You don't need the Spirit of God or the Word of God. You're the arbitrator of truth. And you're wondering why you're withering on the vine. I want you to pray with me as well. Whether it's the first time or another time, just pray with me. You can do it in the quiet of your heart. Say, dear God, thank you for providing sustenance for me, even me. I come now and I lay hold of this bread of heaven, your body broken for me. I put my trust in you. You who bore in your body, your sinless body, my sin upon the cross. You paid the penalty thereof, which is death, for me. And I ask you, Lord, to fill me with your strength today. Renew in me a steadfast spirit and the joy of my salvation. Do that in me, I ask, for your honor and through your power. So be it.